Please turn with me in your Bibles to two passages. First of all, just a few verses from Isaiah chapter 53. It's on page 714 of the Bibles. Isaiah chapter 53. We've read a couple of verses from this chapter before. I just want to read about four verses from this chapter, and then we're going to look at the next cry of Jesus. So Isaiah chapter 53, the right-hand column on page 714. If you look down to the small number 4, Isaiah 53 verse 4, that's where we're going to start reading. This is God's word. Surely he, and this is talking about Jesus, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then look to the next page, just to verse 10 at the top of the next page. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So talking about the sufferings of Jesus, but also talking about the glory and the benefits that Jesus has won by his death. So we turn over from there to the Gospel according to Mark, page 989. Page 989. Mark chapter 15. So far as we've been looking at Jesus' sayings on the cross, we've been looking at either Luke or at John. But today, just for this once, we look at Mark. Mark's account of the crucifixion. And we read from verse 33. It's on the right-hand column, page 989. It's entitled, this little section, Jesus Dies on the Cross. So let's again hear and read God's word. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard it said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Amen. We pray that God will bless to us these readings, and also the preaching of his own holy word. Do please have that passage in Mark chapter 15 open in front of you. Page 989. There are some Bible passages that simply resist introduction. The truths they contain, the emotions they arouse, cannot be compared with anything else we've ever known. And we come to one such passage today. Jesus' cry of abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? There are seven sayings of Jesus from the cross altogether. And this is the middle one, the fourth one. So in some ways, it's the most important. Luke gives us three. We've looked at a couple of them already. John also gives us three. God willing, we'll be looking at the other ones. So that makes six. Matthew and Mark give us one each. And in fact, it's the same one. As far as Matthew, as far as Mark is concerned, this is all Jesus says from the cross. They place all the meaning of the cross in this one saying of Jesus. And it is the deepest. It's perhaps the deepest sentence in the whole Bible. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon says this about this sentence: with Jesus into the seas of grief we can descend some part of the way, but when he comes where all God's waves and billows go over him, we cannot go there. Apparently Martin Luther, the man God used to rediscover the truth of his word, once sat before this cry for hours. God forsaking God, he said. No man can understand that. And yet God has seen fit to preserve this cry for us, to read it, to wrestle with it, to fill us with wonder. So let's try and do some of that just now. This past week, football supporters across the board, others too, have been shocked by the sudden death of Gary Speed. Many have been asking an obvious question. So successful as a player, and more recently as a manager, a lovely wife and family. Why did he take his own life? Why? If you lose someone you love, if someone you love gets sick, if you lose your job, if a relationship you were counting on breaks up, that same question, why, won't be far from your lips. And today, for your help, I want to turn to someone else who asks the question why. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. In his last moments on the cross, may we learn here something that will teach you about the most important things in life and in death. And I want to ask three questions to help you to understand this question from Jesus. First of all, how do the people around the cross understand his question, understand his cry? Then secondly, what does Jesus mean by his cry himself? And then thirdly, is there an answer to this question, to this cry? So first of all, how do the people around the cross understand this cry? Look at verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard it said, look, he is calling for Elijah. The bystanders think he's calling Elijah. Now, how can you make that out? Well, the word Eloi, and that would have been Jesus' own language, Aramaic, Jesus repeats that word at the start of his cry, and that's a bit like the start of the name Elijah. Eloi, Elijah. You may not know exactly who Elijah was. He was a man God used hundreds of years previous to this to confront the king of the time and the queen of the time for their worshipping of false gods. And in a great victory, Elijah defeated the false prophets when the true God answered his prayer and burned up his sacrifice. And for our interests today, at the end of Elijah's life on earth, he didn't die. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. So the belief arose among the Jews that Elijah would come back to earth again to help a righteous person in his hour of need. And that may well explain what they do in verse 36. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The soldiers often had wine vinegar mixed with water to slake their own thirst. Don't forget, this was at the height of the heat of the sun. And the centurion may have given this order to give Jesus a drink. Maybe he thinks Jesus is raving. Maybe he's sorry for Jesus. Such a drink will certainly keep Jesus conscious. But whatever the reason for giving him a drink, whoever it is who reaches the drink up joins the bystanders in their mockery. Look at how verse 36 ends. Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. These people don't think that Jesus is a righteous person anyway. After all, righteous people don't get themselves crucified. They're just making fun of Jesus, playing with him, a bit like a cat plays with a mouse. And those people standing near the cross probably think Jesus is a bit touched in the head, claiming to be the Son of God, riding into Jerusalem like a king just a few days before this, thinking he can forgive sin, and then getting railroaded to death like this. Best just to make fun of him and then be on your way. And none of Jesus' disciples there even to put these mockers right. If you look down to verse 40, you can see that by this stage, the women who earlier were at the foot of the cross have now moved further away. They're looking on from afar now. But I wonder if this is where you are today, or where some of your loved ones, some of your friends are. You think, or you know they think, of Jesus much like this, a bit pathetic, too naive, too good for this world, really. And that's how you think of believers, of real Christians as well, depending on ghosts who don't exist, leaning on a crutch because we're too weak to stand on our own. Now, if we could sort out some of your problems, then that might make you think again. Cure your back pain. Increase your bank balance. Find you a fantastic husband or wife. Then you might take some notice. You see, in verse 36, these people are taunting Jesus about the miracle they think he's asking for. They think he wants Elijah to rescue him. But they don't see the miracle happening right in front of their eyes. They experience it in the 3 hours of darkness that they've just gone through. They hear it from his lips, but they don't understand it. He's not calling for Elijah to save him from the cross. He's absolutely determined to stay on the cross because that's the only way he can save others. And this chapter, Mark chapter 15, from the start to the end of it, it's just full of unbelievers. from the Jewish leaders at the start of the chapter, out to get Jesus whatever way they can, to the Roman governor, Pilate, who's secretly impressed by Jesus, to the soldiers who poke fun at him, to the man forced to carry his cross, to these ordinary Jewish bystanders. They're not all bitterly opposed to Jesus. But it seems there's some kind of madness that overtakes them, that makes them all reject Jesus. And you, or those you know, may be in the grip of that same madness today. A madness that says that you can stand on your own feet before God. Because if this passage, and especially if this cry of Jesus, shows us anything, it's that we can do no such thing. Could I challenge you to read this whole chapter, Mark chapter 15, sometime this afternoon if you can, to see this madness that overtakes the whole company, and to see the unbelievable one at the center of it all. May God open your eyes to the truth of his word. And that's what we turn to just now, from how those around the cross understand this cry, to what does Jesus mean by this cry himself? What does Jesus mean by this cry? And there's so much here that I can only suggest the main things. And to help you to remember them, there are four S's coming. So if you can remember them, you'll know a lot about what Jesus means. Back to verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The first thing to think about is the darkness, or to use an S, the shadow. And that's closely connected with the cry. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. His first three sayings from the cross take place between 9 o'clock and midday. But as verse 33 tells us, from midday, from the sixth hour until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, so really just about this time of the day, a dark shadow comes over the whole land when the sun should have been at its highest and at its hottest. And during those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus says absolutely nothing. Now, what can this darkness be? Some people have said it's an eclipse. For an eclipse to take place, I don't know a lot about astronomy, but I think I can explain this to you. For an eclipse to take place, the moon has to be between the sun. If you imagine the sun out here and the earth is here. If the moon comes between the sun and the earth, then there's an eclipse. But this is Passover time. And Passover always took place at the time of full moon. So if the earth is here and the sun is here, then the moon has to be on the far side of the earth so that the sun's light bounces back to the earth. So you can't have Passover and an eclipse at the same time. The moon can't be in two places at once. This is no natural darkness. This is a supernatural darkness. This is the darkness that the Old Testament talks about in the book of Amos. So keep your finger in Mark chapter 15. And turn back with me just for a minute to page 892. Page 892. And Amos chapter 8. On page 892, if you look at the left-hand column and look down to where you see the number 9. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight, I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. And that day that verse 9 refers to is talking about the day of the Lord, the day when God will come in terrible judgment, and it will be a day of darkness and shadow. Let me just ask you a question here. Can you think of any other time in the Bible where darkness is especially mentioned? Creation, certainly, Florence, that's right. Yes, there was darkness at the time of creation. I'm thinking on from creation a bit. Any other time you can think of when darkness is mentioned? Think of the plagues. Yes, Fergus?
The children of Egypt.
Exactly. One of the plagues. So, just again, keep your finger in Mark 15 and turn with me further back, right back to page 65. Page 65. And this is, we're in the middle of the plagues that come to the land of Egypt. So if you look there, page 65, just at the top of the page, on the left-hand side where it says the ninth plague, darkness. Just read a couple of verses from there. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Moses brings a dreadful plague of darkness on Egypt to show God's judgment on Egypt. Yet the Israelites have light all that time. This is the shadow of judgment. God was turning his back on Egypt. So come back now to Mark 15. So when the sun goes dark at noon over the cross of Jesus, what's happening? God is showing his judgment, not on Egypt, nor on Israel, but on Jesus. God is turning his back on Jesus. God is making this time like mourning for an only son, his only son. And it's because Jesus knows this, it's because Jesus understands this, that he allows the darkness to surround him for those 3 hours. And at the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock, Jesus shouts out into the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Shortly before Jesus' arrest, he says to his disciples, the hour is coming that you will be scattered and you will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And that's Jesus' comfort when Judas hands him over to his enemies, when Peter says he doesn't even know him, when all the rest of them just run away from him, the Father is still with him. During the succession of trials that night, when they mock him and insult him, when they scourge him with cruel whips, when they strip him naked, when they nail up those kind hands, those willing feet, every one of those things means real, excruciating pain. But they aren't the deepest pain. Jesus isn't crying out about those. But when the darkness invades his soul, when he knows that he is absolutely alone for the first time ever in eternity, that tears him apart. And there is a sense of injustice here. My God, why have you forsaken me? I've only ever been true to you. My food and drink has been to do your will. I've never, ever given in to temptation. I've never, ever sinned, Jesus says, not even once. My God, why me? And it's because of sin. That's the second S to do with the cry. The shadow of judgment, the sin of others. And that's why we read from Isaiah 53 earlier. Because Isaiah chapter 53 is the most complete picture of Jesus' sufferings, probably in the whole Bible. And just listen again. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. In other words, this is God's doing. This is no accident. And later in Isaiah we read, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. And that's what sin does. Sin separates us from God. Whenever Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that very day they were driven out of the garden, away from God's presence. And on the cross, the Father is laying on the Son every sin of everyone who would ever believe in Jesus. Every sin of every believer here today, of every believer right across the world, of every believer from the beginning of time. The Father is of two pure eyes to look on Jesus bearing sin. That means that Jesus must be abandoned on the cross, must be separated from his Father. And that brings us to the depth of that abandonment, the shadow of judgment, the sin of others. Thirdly, the suffering of hell. The suffering of hell. One commentator says, hell came to Calvary that day. The Savior descended into it and bore its terrors in our stead. Because hell is eternal separation from God. People use the word so freely without even knowing what it means. Total separation from God's goodness. Just think about that for a moment. It's God who gives you every good thing that you have, every good thing that you enjoy, on every level. The colors of a sunset, the embrace of a friend, the smell of freshly baked bread, the smile on a child's face. There's nothing beautiful like that in hell. There's no friendship. There's no relationship of any kind. There's no love. There's no laughter. There's no enjoyment. There's no hope. There's nothing positive. There is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is here in outer darkness. God the Father is withholding every good thing from him. He's treating Jesus as if he were the worst possible sinner, because that's what sin deserves. God's wrath and God's curse. And there's no secret strength that Jesus can draw. He is bearing in his own body the penalty for every sin of his people. He's enduring hell separation from God, not because he deserves it, but because we deserve it. By nature, we don't even want God to rule us. And here at the cross, God is pouring out his anger at our sin on his Son, so that we might know his smile, so that we might know his love forever. The shadow of judgment, the sin of others, the suffering of hell, that's what this cry of Jesus means. That's what the cross means. And the last part of it is the source of this cry. The source of this cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a real cry of anguish. Jesus is really separated from his Father here. No pretense, no exaggeration. But this isn't the first time these words have been uttered. Again, just keep your hand in Mark 15. Turn back for a minute to page 547. Page 547. In fact, this is what we were singing earlier on. Page 547 in the right-hand column. Psalm 22. Just look at how Psalm 22 starts. My God, why have you forsaken me? Imagine one of those chief priests standing near the cross, one of those men who hates Jesus, just to make sure that Jesus dies. And he hears this cry. And at first he thinks Jesus is calling Elijah. But that's not right. Where has he heard those words before? From his very own scriptures. Even now, nailed to the cross, this so-called imposter, as he thinks, is quoting the scriptures. The scriptures that this chief priest has memorized. The scriptures that he has often sung. And this man is starting to realize that Jesus is no madman to be mocked. He knows what he's saying. He knows what he's doing. This is the way it was planned. This day, the cross, is what David wrote about way back in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before it happened. And Jesus will bear it to the end for every one of his people. He doesn't curse God. He doesn't rant or rave. He simply asks God why. And you can only ask God why if you have put your life into his hands. If you believe that this Savior did that for you. What's the point of talking to God? What's the point of asking God questions if you don't really believe in him, if you don't really trust him? So how those around the cross understand this question, what Jesus means by this question, and finally and briefly, is there an answer to this question? Not straight away. Verse 37 of Mark 15 tells us, within a few moments, Jesus is dead. But with verse 38 and with verse 39, there are the beginnings of an answer. Look at verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God does this to show that the whole system of sacrifices that was in place from the earliest days is now finished. It's run its course. The blood of bulls, the blood of goats, could not take away sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice, cleanses those who believe in him from every kind of sin. And that forsakenness is already doing its work in verse 39. Now, when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I think that centurion only met Jesus on that day, the first time. And here he is, contradicting his own governor's verdict. He's declaring who Jesus is. He's choosing Jesus' side. And that's God's answer to Jesus' question. What does Isaiah 53 go on to say? It doesn't end with the death of Jesus. It says, "Jesus will see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Yes, that forsakenness is dreadful, but it's not the end. It brings a great harvest of believers, starting right here with the centurion, reaching to here. People here saved, who maybe weren't even saved a year or 2 years ago. We come to God through the death of his Son. And this death is full of meaning. Yes, this death means judgment for Jesus, but it brings life. This death is for the sins of others. Have you seen in the cross of Jesus what your lying, what your selfishness, what your pride, what your stubbornness, what your uncleanness cost Jesus? And will you not ask him to break them for you, to break them from you? The pains of hell are sweeping over Jesus so that we may know the glories of heaven. And he loves the God who has forsaken him. His God, to the death, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because you promised to be condemned so that sinners could go free. And this cry of Jesus echoes down the centuries. Can you answer today with assurance? God forsook his only Son. Why? For me. To forgive me. To save me. Are you part of the answer now? Or are you still part of the problem? Let's stand as we would just come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father God, we have been on holy ground today. We pray that you would help us as we go on thinking and talking about these things to grasp at greater depth what Jesus did, to know from what we have been saved, so that we may serve you with greater fervor, with fuller love. Lord, we would pray for any who are still not trusting in Jesus today. We pray that you would open their eyes to the truth. You have made them. They have sinned infinitely against you. They can in no way pay for that sin themselves. Lord, give them grace to see that Jesus has paid the price, that Jesus has been abandoned, so that they never need be abandoned. Help them to hate sin, to turn from that sin, and to trust in Jesus today. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.